The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Before we can begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, as is our custom, to give each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. This entails a personal check of your life to ensure that you have no known sins that are left outstanding that you have not named to the Lord, so you can be back in fellowship. And we know in many passages, 1 John 1:9 is the central passage, that if we name our sins, our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unknown sins as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the glorious and the marvelous opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, to do what you have commanded us to do, and to glorify you in time and in eternity by so doing. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to study a little bit today about the tabernacle and what was it, what were the functions, how did it work, what were the mechanics, and how does that relate to our Lord and Savior. So, some of your Bibles might have a caption here on chapter 9 called The Old and the New, because we are contrasting. Last time we covered the covenants and what those meant in the context of dispensations. And we went through all the different types of covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the land grant, the eternal life covenant, the millennium covenant. And of course, we saw in the church age, whenever you see the word covenant associated with the church age, it's simply speaking about salvation, because we are not under any type of a covenant with God in the church age. We are royal family. So starting in verse 1, chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And of course, the first covenant is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. We studied many times the Mosaic law has three components to it. We call it Codex number 1, Codex number 2, and Codex number 3. Codex number 1 was simply the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that established the morality function of the nation. If you follow these, of course, you'll have a healthy nation, but they also show you that it's God's perfect standard. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, and there's more than ten of them, they're in the hundreds, the low hundreds. And these are commandments that deal with sin. And if you look at those, you can understand that no person can live up to Codex number 1. You can't do it. So Codex number 1 basically points out the fact that you cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. Codex number 2 were all the rituals associated with what we're going to study today. And there was quite a few rituals in Codex number 2, lots of them. And they were very detailed. They had rituals associated with teaching people about, and what the bottom line was, they taught people about Christ, the coming Messiah, what he would do on the cross. And so all the things in the tabernacle spoke to the work of Christ or the person of Christ. And then we had other rituals associated with rebound. If a believer committed a sin, you had to go in and make what's called a trespass, which means sin offering. You're already saved. But you had to come in and do the rebound, the rebound offering. Today, of course, we don't do that. And then you had the lampstand, the tables, the sacred bread, the holy place, the holy of holies. All these spoke about Christ, about God, about the Trinity. They were teaching tools. And Codex number 3 were all the health regulations that you'll see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, talking about what you can eat, what you can't eat, when you should separate from people, how do you have isolation, quarantines, uncleanliness. All these factors spoke to issues of hygiene. Basically. So you have three parts of the Mosaic Law. When people say the Mosaic Law, you can ask them, well, what codex are you talking about? And they'll look at you like a deer in the headlight because they have no idea. But you do. There's three codexes. So Here, when we're looking at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. So this is codex number 2, the regulations of divine worship. Worship basically is reflecting what you know in your soul towards God. When people say, we're going to have a worship with us on Sunday. Most of them are in the playpens, because they don't have anything in their soul to worship with. You can't worship unless you know something. So, the first covenant had a lot of regulations, divine worship, and the earthly sanctuary. What's the earthly sanctuary? Look at the back of the handout that I gave you on the blood of Christ. I took this off the internet, and that's one of the marvels of the internet, although it has a lot of garbage in the internet. But this is a depiction of the earthly sanctuary, because there is another sanctuary, as we studied in Revelation, that's in heaven, in the third heaven, where God dwells. And, of course, that's language of accommodation, because God is everywhere. But there is said to be a holy of holies in heaven. And this is basically a reflection so people can understand the work and the person of Christ. So if you look at this diagram I'm giving you on the back of the handout on the blood of Christ, you'll see what the earthly sanctuary looked like. And God, we studied last time, gave detailed instructions to Moses to take the booty that they had taken out of Egypt and to build this earthly structure. And each one of these things talks about, again, the person and the work of Christ. You'll see that it was about the size of a little over an American size football field. And you'll see that it had a linen enclosure all around it. Those are sheets, and there's poles that were holding up the linen enclosure. The linen was white, representing, of course, the perfection of God. God is perfect. And then, of course, at the front, you had a colored linen, which indicated that's how you come into God. There's only one way in. There's not like gates on the side or in the back. You come in through the front door. There's only one way to get saved, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone. There's no other way. And, of course, the colored linen on the front represented the work and the person of Christ. It had different colors in the linen, and each of those colors talked about his hypostatic union or his work on the cross. And then when you come into the outer area, now the people could not come in here. These were the priests, the Levites, and we studied last time with Melchizedek. The tribe of Levi, they're the ones that performed all the rituals and taught people Bible doctrine. And if you look at the Holy of Holies was an interesting structure. Because the top of it, that tarp you see, it's not in color here, but it was made of badger skins. It was made of badger skins. And then it had a covering of ram skin dyed red. Why was it dyed red? Again, red represents the work of Christ, the shedding of blood. And then 11, of course, you had the goat's hair, which represented the entrance into the Holy of Holies and the perfection of Christ. Then you had the curtain of fine linen. God goes first class. This is not all these things are very valuable pieces of objects, of materials. The gold, the silver, the bronze. And then when you went inside the Holy of Holies, it was further divided. You had the outer section of the Holy of Holies, which was called the Holy Place. And then on the inside, you had the Holy of Holies. If you look at number 3 on your chart, you'll see there was a giant veil inside of this tent called the Holy Place. And inside of the tent, and when you went through that veil, you had what? You had the Ark of the Covenant was inside that veil. That was the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant, and that was it. On the outside of the veil, you had the lampstand, the menorah, and you had the table of shewbread. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But you'll notice that inside the Holy of Holies, there's only one thing, and that's the Ark of the Covenant that we studied last time. And we'll get more detail about what's in the Ark of the Covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. So that's what the structure looked like. And God instructed them to build this, and it wasn't haphazard. It had to be exact, and the specifications were set out in great detail, indicating that God is not a God of confusion. So, chapter 9, verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, and that we're speaking of is the entire structure. That's called the tabernacle, the outer one, the entire structure, about the size of a football field and a half. Now, inside the tabernacle, of course, you had the lampstand. So the outside, the outer one, as it were, is the surrounding the tabernacle as a whole. That's the structure, that's the tent around the whole thing. The linen, fence, if you will. And it kept people, of course, from looking in. The common person could not look in. And the lampstand. Now, what is the lampstand? It represents Christ as the living light of the world. He is the lampstand. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, and Exodus 37, 17 to 24, and Exodus 40, 24, it talks about the lampstand. If you want to see what the lampstand looked like, you can go to Rome, and there's the Ark of Titus is a landmark in Rome. When the Romans came in and broke down into the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they carried out all the gold and all the things that were in the temple. And then they had a triumphant parade through Rome. And there's a big arch in Rome that shows some Roman soldiers carrying this menorah, the lampstand that was in the temple. So what does the lampstand represent? Well, we know that Christ is said to be the light of the world. In Luke 1, 7 to 8, and John 1, 4, and John 3, 19 to 21. Let's look at John 3, 19 to 21. Just flip back a little bit. John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Now, the light, of course, is Jesus Christ. And men love the darkness. What is the darkness? Their good deeds. They reject salvation by grace, and they substitute their own good deeds in place of the work of Christ. They're impressed with their work. Comma, for their deeds were evil. Their deeds are evil. God cannot accept human good as a basis for salvation, as a basis for spirituality. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. If you are into works trying to please God, you hate God. You hate Christ. You hate the light. You hate grace. And does not come to the light. You will not go to Bible class. Instead, you'll go somewhere else. You will not want to get anywhere near a Bible class that teaches the truth because you hate the truth. The truth insults you because it says that you're no damn good. All your good deeds are worthless to me. And people don't like to hear that. They want to be patted on the head and said, oh, God loves you, brother. And we're going to do this and do that and strum guitars and sing some songs. That's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear that they're worthless and no good. And that God is perfect and that all the emphasis is on God, not on you. And of course, it takes work to learn Bible doctrine. Most churches, there's no work. You get in there, sing songs, clap, feel good, drink some Kool-Aid and chat with people and gossip and malign each other and then go home with a rosy glow. What do they learn? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. I can sing the song. Means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because learning Bible doctrine takes a little bit of work. You've got to concentrate. You've got to take notes. You've got to compile your notes after class. You've got to go back over it. Because getting saved is one-shot decision. And many people that go to these churches, they're saved. But they will be losers for all eternity in heaven. They'll have no rewards in time and no rewards in heaven. They'll be there with nothing to show except their resurrection body. Reaching maturity takes thousands of decisions throughout your life. You've got to decide, will I expose myself to Bible class or will I not? So verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So if you don't like Bible doctrine, there's your answer right there. And the reason is because you're more impressed with yourself. You're more impressed with the approbation of what people tell you, how good you are, how wonderful everything is, and we've got to go out and save the whales or whatever it is. It does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you come to the light and you learn Bible doctrine, you start to realize, wow, God is magnificent. Look at his characteristics, and what am I? Even at your best, you are like vomit in God's eyes. Even when you do the best works you think you ever did, help some little old lady change her tire. Oh, I did a great deed. Vomit. God's not impressed with your good deeds. God is impressed with God. So if you want to impress God, he wants to look into your soul and say, oh, I see my Bible doctrine in your soul. That impresses God, and God will reward that a millionfold. But he will not reward people that are painting and whitewashing the devil's world with human good. And that's why they hate the light, because their deeds will be exposed. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, those are the people that take in Bible doctrine, come hell or high water, you come to the light. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In God, you are simply redeeming back the time. God gives you the time, he gives you the food, he gives you the clothes, and he just simply says, reflect me in the devil's world, in this angelic conflict. So, back to Hebrews chapter 9, Verse 2. This lampstand had a central rod in the lampstand. It was made out of one talent of gold, which is a chunk of gold that weighs about 75 pounds. A talent of gold is 75 pounds. So you had one talent of gold, and where'd they get the gold? We saw it studied last time. They raided the Egyptians before they left on the Exodus. They took all their gold. They took all the gold they could carry, all the silver, all the precious stones, all the badger skins, all the dolphin skins, everything, all the white linen. Where'd they get all this stuff to build this? From the Egyptians. They just took it. And no one was stopping them because that last plague killed the firstborn of all the folks in Egypt, and that impressed them. And they were impressed by the work of God, and nobody dared touch the Jews when they were leaving. So they took everything and split. And then, of course, the arrogance of Pharaoh got to them. And after they had been gone a while, he got three regiments of his armor, which is the chariots. Three regiments, there's about 600 armor, 200 in each regiment, and he went after them. And of course, we know the story, what occurred after that, when they all drowned in the Red Sea, where the Jews passed across the Red Sea, when the cavalry, or the armor, as it were, the chariots went into the area, their wheels got stuck and disoriented, and they decided about halfway through, we better turn around and go back. Too late, the water came in and killed them all. Not a single one of them survived. Now, the Pharaoh himself was called Thutmose III. He didn't go into there. The Pharaoh did not die. You might have seen some of these shows where the Pharaoh went in with the army. He didn't go with the army. He's up on the hill watching them saying, go, guys, go. But his officers and 600 of his finest chariots equipped with their soldiers all died. So this lampstand was made of one talent of pure gold, so about 75 pounds. And it had a central rod with three branches on each side. Now, the only source of light inside the tabernacle was this lampstand. That was a source of light. There's no other light. That was it. So you had here, you had the Holy of Holies back here, which where you had the Ark of the Covenant that sat. And out here, you had the lampstand. And the lampstand looked like that. That was the only source of light. This was all it. There was no other source of light. No windows at all. No nothing. This is all open air. But inside the holy place, where you went in, this is the only source of light. The Holy of Holies, you had a veil here. But that was the only source of light for the whole tabernacle. And of course, it must have been a magnificent event when the priests went into that room and it lit up the room. And of course, this indicates, as we said, that Christ is the light of the world. And what do the branches represent? Well, the central rod obviously represents Christ. And the branches represent believers. That's our union with Christ. We are in union with Christ. The second that you believe, you are in union with Christ. And that's why it had the branches on it. The rod is Christ, and we're in union with Christ. So that's what the rods represent. Matthew 5:16 says that all believers are lights that reflect Him. You have the opportunity to reflect God, to reflect the divine viewpoint. When somebody says, how are you saved? And they say, well, you got to be good, blah, 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 blah. You can tell them, no, you don't. And you're reflecting the divine viewpoint. And that's what we are supposed to do, is reflect the divine viewpoint. But of course, we can't reflect the divine viewpoint unless we know the divine viewpoint. And you can't know the divine viewpoint unless you find a pastor teacher that can teach you. And you can't find a pastor teacher that will teach you unless you're positive. And of course, your volition will determine whether you're positive or not. If you're positive and you want to learn Bible doctrine, God will show you a pastor teacher. He has to, because he is absolutely fair. So when you see that that Christians are saying, well, I can't find a good teacher, the answer is, one, they don't really want a good teacher. They want, what they mean by that is, they want to go to a friendly church because nobody likes them, and they want somebody that's going to be nice to them. And they just can't quite find the church that's going to be nice to them because their personality is so obnoxious. Or they really are positive. But if they're really positive, they'll get it in God's timing. They will get that pastor teacher. Because you, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, I never had a chance, God. And God will say two things to you, Christ. One, excuse me, but your battery, your volition was always on negative your entire life. So even if someone, the best pastor teacher in the world, was put right in front of you, you wouldn't go to Bible class. You wouldn't go there. How do I know that? Well, look at Christ. When he was on the earth for 3 years, he was a perfect communicator. He's perfect. Who could be a better Bible teacher than Jesus Christ? Perfect inflection of the voice, perfect everything. He could keep people's attention. He had charisma times 100. Whatever it took to be a great public speaker, he was it. Not a lot of people hung around him to learn doctrine. And when he put out doctrine, hardly nobody responded. So you see a lot of Christians say, well, I wish I was back when Jesus, I'd be following around every day. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not coming to Bible class today with a Bible teacher, you certainly wouldn't be following around back then. You'd be like these other folks where he said, oh, I'll follow you anywhere. Really? Let me go bury my father first. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead, your father's an unbeliever, bury the physically dead. You follow me. No, I can't do that. I got family obligations. I got something more important than that. Another fellow said, well, I'll go with you, because he liked the crowds. And Christ said, you know, you want to come with me? Get in the boat. We're getting away from the crowds. What? We're getting away from the crowds? I don't want to do that. I like all these crowds. I like the attention. No, I can't follow you. So when people give you this stuff, oh, if I was there in the first century, I'd be following Jesus around. You just smile and just kind of, yeah, okay. And then you can ask them, what Bible class do you go to? What's that? So, anyway, so we're supposed to reflect Bible doctrine. Now, all believers are supposed to be the light of the world, Matthew 5:16. We represent Christ in the devil's world. This is the devil's world. If you look at the planet Earth, the vast majority of the planet Earth is uninhabitable. I mean, the United States is blessed because we have a lot of habitable land. We get the rains, we get the summer, but vast parts of the world, the vast majority of the world is ocean. Can't grow anything in the ocean, except for kelp and a few things. There's no trees in the ocean. And then vast parts of the world is arid, desert, nothing there. But we represent the devil's world. This is the devil's world. Death reigns in the devil's world, spiritual death and physical death. But the devil cannot, he's a ruler of the world, true. But he cannot control history. He cannot control the kingdom that he has. That's his great dilemma and his great frustration. But we represent Christ in the devil's world, because this is his world, and the angelic conflict is continuing. We are gold, which means we are of intense and special interest to God. That's what that gold means. Gold always means it's a top thing. Gold always has intrinsic value. So you're gold, which means you have God has intense and special interest towards you. In fact, in eternity past, before you were born, before your great 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 grandmother was born, God knew all about you. And in eternity past, he formed a portfolio of rewards for you. And that portfolio of rewards is reserved in heaven for you right now in the third heaven. It has two categories. We're told in Ephesians and many other verses. We studied this rewards. We'll get to it again. You have rewards in time. Right now, fish in the dish. And you have rewards in eternity. These rewards, before you were born, were set out in there. God said, okay, here's all the rewards they could get. And which demonstrates that God does want you to reach spiritual maturity. So, he put all the rewards up there. The escrow officer, God the Father, loaded them. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that will release them when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Now, if you're a believer, boom, of course, you've got these rewards right there. That's at the very top. You get that in time and eternity. You're saved in time, you're saved in eternity. The rest of the stuff, you're not going to get it. You will not get it until you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to go from being a baby, which we all started out as babies. You know what babies do? They poop their pants and they don't know anything. That's how all we all started like that. Some of us were born behind the eight ball because we were born into families that were very religious. Oh, no, you can't do that on Sunday. Oh, you can't wear lipstick and go outside. Oh, no, 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 you can't swim with the girls, or you can't drink alcohol. You can't gamble. Oh, it's the devil's tool. So some of us are born behind the eight ball. Some of us didn't have religious families, so we don't have to wash all the garbage out of our souls. But these are the rewards. Jobs, social life, approbation, top of your field, whatever it is. And then here, of course, these correspond here. These are a billion times. When you get that, you multiply that times a billion, that's what it is. It's unimaginable what the rewards of eternity are. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man what these things are. They're just too fantastic. We studied a little bit about them in Revelation, where they use language of accommodation, like you'll have the translucent robe that will go over your resurrection body. Your name will be written in a white stone. Your name will be inscribed in the pillars of heaven. There'll be a special part of the universe called the gazebo, which you will have access to and nobody else. I think you might be able to invite some of your friends up there for the 4th of July or something, but that's about it. get him a special pass. And you will rule over vast swaths of the universe, trillions of miles of galaxy. You will command that. And again, you can't describe them. So these are written in language of accommodation. We just say, oh, wow. Here, of course, we can all understand these things. Now, the irony, sometimes God will give you these blessings, but they will do you no good, because they will simply make you miserable. And we saw that, of course, in the context of of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon. Those rewards made Solomon miserable. He had, you like women? He had lots of women. You like building stuff? He built everything. You like being a singer? He was a singer of a singer. You like if you like to be the commander of the army, he was a commander of the army. He had it all. And yet, he was miserable. Absolutely miserable. So, but sometimes God will give loser believers. So if you see a loser believer drive around in a, some type of a Corvette that's really nice or whatever it is, and has like four or five girlfriends always running around after him, I'm using it from the man's perspective, you say, oh man, look at that guy. God must really bless him. Not necessarily. Because many rich people, you read about in the Inquirer all the time, what do? They blow their brains out. They take drugs. Lindsay Lohan, I don't know, whoever these people are, but they're not happy. And you would say to yourself, wow, God, give me that Tesla. Give me some money. I'll be happy. No, you wouldn't be happy. You wouldn't be happy. But God wants you to give you these things, but you got to have the capacity to enjoy them. You could have the perfect mate. And if you're, it's not just finding the perfect person when you get married. You've got to be the perfect person. So finding another person that's positive Bible doctrine is great, but if you're not positive, it won't be so great. And that's the challenge. So people say, I've got to find my right person. How about you being the right person first? And then going out and finding your right person. Because it's a double-edged sword. You could find the person that God designed for you in eternity past. And yet, if you're not prepared with Bible doctrine, it will do you no good. You'll make them miserable, and you'll be miserable to boot. So it doesn't happen that way. So it's not just finding the right person. I've got to find the right person. It's being the right person. It's being the right person. So, these things are put up in eternity past. God will release them in time. Christ is the escrow officer. How do you get them released? Well, he looks into your soul and says, oh, you're reflecting my point of view, agathos, divine good, and therefore that's rewardable. Every second that you are filled with the Spirit is rewardable. So even if you don't, you say, well, I'm not learning much Bible doctrine. If you rebound and you're filled with the Spirit, that's rewardable. That's ching ching. That's money in the bank. And of course, as you advance towards the high ground of spiritual maturity, and Paul uses this analogy, and it's the same in the Old Testament, you get to the high ground. The high ground in the military, when you're in battle, you always want to get on the high ground. And you plant the flag, and you got to stay on that high ground. Because the enemy is constantly trying to knock you off the high ground. You can get to the high ground in a couple of years of intensive study of Bible doctrine. You can be a mature believer. And then the rest of your life, it's staying on the high ground. And of course, you'll get driven off the high ground and you have to come back to the high ground. Paul was driven off the high ground. He came back to the high ground. David was driven off. He came back. Some of them that are driven off like Saul, they never come back. Saul was driven off the high ground and he died the sin unto death. A loser believer. You'll see him in heaven. And that's about it. So you can get driven off the high ground. But first of all, let's get to the high ground. And that's what we're, of course, trying to do in this context. So, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand. So the lampstand represents, again, the light of the world, Bible doctrine. And the gold, the branches, represent you. So you're one of the branches in the lampstand. That's the only light source. There is no other light source. There is no other way to get saved. There's no other way to please God. That's it. That's it. You cannot please God by doing your little good deeds or whatever you think are good or keeping the moral law. You're obligated to be a good citizen. Unbelievers are obligated to be a good citizen. Anything an unbeliever can do, is that the Christian way of life? Nope. And unbelievers can be moral. They can be more moral than you. They can be more trustworthy than you. I know unbelievers that I would trust with money before I would trust it with many believers that I love, that I know. Because I know I won't get it back. I know unbelievers that will give me the money back. And yet they're going to hell. But they're more moral. And they're better citizens. In the military, there are unbelievers that have gotten the Medal of Honor. And there's believers that have thrown down their rifle and run the other way from mama as quick as they could. So, it's you've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, as the Bible tells. In other words, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. But when you see a Christian says, well, give me your money, I'm a Christian, and I'll invest it for you, that's the time to hold on to your wallet. Because if somebody has to advertise that they're a Christian, that means that they're a crook. Because you know people, when they always say, well, I'll never leave you, that's the time to start wondering that maybe they're packing their bags, getting ready to leave. It's better to have a person that doesn't say that type of nonsense, you know, because your word is your bond. And so, you know, words are wonderful, but the soul, people say, well, I can look into your eyes and see your soul. No, you can't. You get faked out. You look in their mouth and what comes out of the mouth, and that's what the soul represents. Is Bible doctrine come out of their mouth and their behavior? Okay, so next thing we have the table. The table. The table was made of acacia wood. Again, that's the best wood you could find. And covered with gold. Acacia wood, again, represents the humanity of Christ, the wood. Gold represents his deity. Locked into one hypostatic union. You can find out about the table in Exodus 25, 23, 30. Exodus 37, 10 to 16. Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. And the table, of course, is where some of the ceremonies were performed on. Then you have the sacred bread. This is a wonderfully long Greek word. I will attempt to slaughter it in the English. It's heptrothestarton. And that's a long word. Heptrothestarton, if you want to impress your friends. And what it means is the way of thinking bread. That's literally what it means. The way of thinking bread. So what way do we think? Well, we think the thoughts that God thinks. So the bread on the table represents Bible doctrine. That's what the bread represents on the table, the way of thinking bread. It represents the Word of God. That's what that bread represents. And when you eat the bread, you're metabolizing, you're taking in Bible doctrine. That's what Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, and we want to give you that information. The mind of Christ. That's the whole goal of the Christian. What are you supposed to do now that you're saved? You're supposed to develop the mind of Christ, the way of thinking bread. Think like God thinks. And that means, how do you do that? Again, you're not going to do it by reading the Bible for yourself. You're not going to do it by getting into study groups with John, Mary, and Tom, and Harry, because they don't know squat. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Mary? And they're sipping coffee and gossiping about other people down the road and what they're doing. It's a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than a waste of time. You've got to find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, that studied intensely, oh, I don't know, for 20 or 30 years before they even open their mouth, and is able and willing to teach you and does his job before the Lord and doesn't get in your business, doesn't ask where you're going, doesn't ask you to fill out a card, doesn't hit you up for money. That's clear signs that you're in the right church. They don't hit you up for money, they don't give you a little card, and they don't give you this brother and sister, I almost said a bad word, they don't give you this brother and sister stuff. Yes, it's true, we're all in union with Christ, but do not call me brother, and I won't call you sister. And they don't shake your hands, they don't glad hand you, they don't pat you on the head, they don't establish the little chicken lunch dinners for the single couples or the divorced couples or the married couples or the kids and the basketball. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. And it's nice to do all those things. I'm not against all those things. I would love to get with the, you know, the young people's group or the old farts or whatever it is and sit around and talk about stuff. Those are fine things to do, but that's not why you assemble yourself together. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine. That's how you encourage one another, because you know Bible doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do. So I'm not opposed to having picnics or, you know, having nice conversation or playing baseball and having all those events, and they're fine. And if churches want to do that, that's fine. But they should have a basic core mission of teaching Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. And I don't see that, because the more you have of the Madison Avenue, Hollywood, we gotta, you know, be nice and do it nice and all that stuff, the less emphasis is on Bible doctrine. So, the table actually faced the lampstand. You'll find this in Exodus 40, 22. The light of the world, Bible doctrine on the table. They faced each other. And also, in Leviticus chapter 22, 4 and Leviticus chapter 22, 10, no leper could eat from the bread. and no stranger could eat from the bread. The leper represents the reversionistic believer. Leprosy. Leprosy represented the reversionistic believer. If you're a reversionistic believer, you cannot eat Bible doctrine. Of course, reversionistic believers, they don't care about Bible doctrine. And what did the stranger represent? The unbeliever. No unbeliever could eat from the bread. And then the next phrase we have here, this is called the holy place. The holy place, of course, at one time, the holy place, another word for the holy place was also Jerusalem. But by the time this letter was written, Jerusalem was a place of thieves. It was a place of apostasy. It was a place of religion. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle. So the first veil was here when you went into the holy place. The second veil was here. And that is the Holy of Holies. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Tabernacle just means tent. So you had a separate little area called the Holies of Holies. And if you look at the back of the chart I gave you, you'll see where that is. You'll see that in the back. So that was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, what did you have? And that's that is verse 4. What's in the Holy of Holies? Well, it had... what's the veil? First of all, the word veil in verse 3 is kata pertasma, K-A-T-A-P-E-R-T-A-S-M-A. It means a curtain. The curtain divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It hung on four huge pillars and was colored. The colors were blue, representing the deity of Christ. The next color was purple, representing his kingship. The next color was red, representing the redemption work of Christ on the cross. And the next color was white, representing his impeccable humanity. Angels were also embroidered on this curtain. So the angels represented the fact that we are in the angelic conflict. Angels are watching us. Angels are a very integral part of your life, believe it or not. You'll find out on the other side. But angels, you have at least one guardian angel assigned to you. They're here right now. You also have other angels that sit in on Bible classes. Apparently, in Ephesians, we're told this, to learn doctrine. In the Old Testament, angels taught doctrine. But now they didn't know anything about the mystery doctrines of the church age. And, of course, we have the fallen angels that are also represented. They're unseen in most cases, and they're all around us. And angels are like... Fallen angels are like scorpions. They're very restless. And they're very conniving. They don't have any... They're not at peace at all because they know that their end is near. We don't have time to diverge into Matthew, where Christ confronted some of these demons that were possessing these two men that were living in a graveyard. And he said, "What is your name?" And they said, the representative said, "Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion can have between 2,500 at its low point to about 4,000 or 5,000 men in it. So these men were possessed by thousands of demons. Thousands of demons. And they screamed out to Christ, "Our time has not come yet." They know that their time is coming when they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they wondered when they saw Christ whether the time had come. And so we'll get to that story one day, but not today. So the veil had these four huge pillars, and the curtain was gigantic. It was like a telephone book times a million. You couldn't rip that veil. And when Christ was crucified on the cross, we know from Scripture that the veil rent in two. This is the veil. It tore straight down the middle, which means that this is no longer forbidden territory. Because in the Old Testament, there's only one person that could go in this room. And they only went in that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. They would go out here and do the blood ceremony. They'd sprinkle blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant for themselves, for their sins. They'd go back out, do another sacrifice, and sprinkle the blood on the top for the sins of the people. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. And no one could enter that. If you entered that, you were dead. And that was the high priest could do it. Only the high priest. Now, when the veil was torn, that tells you that the old covenant is gone. The Mosaic law is gone. All the ritual is gone. There is now no barrier between God and man because Christ has accomplished all the work on the cross. So the Holy of Holies is called Hagias, H-A-G-I-A-S, and that is a representation, it's a shadow of what's in heaven. What's in heaven is called the place of God, absolute perfection. Now what was in this, the Holy of Holies had one thing in there, and we studied this many times, but let's do it again. It had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was made of acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Christ, overlaid with pure gold, which represents the humanity of Christ. It had a lid. And on top of the lid, you had two angels, one on each corner. We studied this last time. And they're looking down at the top of the box. This angel represents the righteousness of God. This angel represents the justice of God. These are the two characteristics of God. Righteousness plus justice equals the word holiness. Or you could, a synonym for holiness is integrity, the integrity of God. And these two angels represented those characteristics, the essence of God called His holiness. Now, what was inside of the ark? You can impress your friends when you have a bet with them. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? It tells you right here in verse 4. Have a golden altar of incense and the ark. First of all, the golden altar of incense. That holds the fire, which represents the judgment for sin. It stood in front of the veil to the Holy of Holies. The golden altar of incense stood right in front of the veil before you went into the Holy of Holies. And you can find references to that in Exodus 30, 1-10, Exodus 30, 34-38, Exodus 37, 25-28. And that was the golden altar of incense. The golden altar of incense. We forgot to mention one object that was in... Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 2, because I forgot to mention one object about the menorah, the lampstand. Because the lampstand was fed with oil, and the oil was kind of an amazing structure. The oil went up through the bottom of the lampstand. It was fed with an oil that went up through there. And the burnt wicks were cut, because the wicks had wicks, and when the wicks burned down, the priests had to come in and cut the wicks. And each day they would come in and they would trim the wicks, and they would take the trimmings, the burnt wicks, and they would put them in a special golden box called the golden snuff box. And what does that mean? That means our production of divine good. And it's saved in the box, which means it's rewardable. They just didn't throw it out. So when the lampstand burned, which is your reflection of Bible doctrine, your wick was cut by the priest and put in a special little golden box called the snuff box, the golden snuff box, which again speaks of rewards. Everything you do to reflect God's light in time is rewardable. And that's a critical thing we forgot to mention about the lampstand, because that's one of the functions of the priest. They had to come in and trim the wicks every day. And they didn't throw the production away. They put it in a box, a golden box. And that represents God's payoff, if you will. So when you produce divine good, agathos, that is saved and that is rewardable in eternity, in time and in eternity. So that reminded me of the lamp, and I realized when we had the golden altar of incense that was left out. Okay, so the golden altar of incense, though, that had the fire, and that represented judgment for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. He can only judge it. He cannot overlook it. He cannot overlook sin. And the Ark of the Covenant, that's the box, again, made out of acacia wood, covered in gold, had a lid at the top called the mercy seat. And you had the two angels representing the holy character of God. And each of them faced each other, and they looked down at the top of the mercy seat. Now, inside the Ark, you had manna, which means, what is it translated into the English? That's covered in Exodus chapter 25, 26. Now, God told them to put these items inside the box. All these items represent sin. So manna represented the people's rejection of God's logistical provision. He gave them manna to eat to keep them alive, and the vast majority of them said, this stuff stinks. We hate it. It tastes worse than oatmeal. We don't like it. Now, believers that were positive to doctrine, it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted. But those that were negative to doctrine, it was foul in their mouth, and they hated it. They hated it. The next object inside the box, as we're reading in 4, is Aaron's rod which budded. Aaron, of course, was from the tribe of Levi. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, because they were brothers. And the rod that budded, that story represents the rejection of God's authority. That's another story in and of itself, but it indicated that they rejected God's authority, because God said the one that's holding the staff that buds, that will represent me, and the people didn't like that. And then you had the next item was the tables of the covenant. That is the Ten Commandments that Moses broke. The first set he broke. It got a second set. So the tables of the covenant, this was the original Ten Commandments that Moses broke. They rejected God's law. So all three items represent the rejection of God. They reject His provisions. They reject His authority. and they reject His law. And that equals sin. That equals sin. So inside the box is sin. And as we noted before, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seat. The blood represented the work of Christ, what would happen on the cross in the future. So let's look at the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Because many people get all excited about the blood, blood, blood. The Baptists get all whooped up about blood. The blood of Christ, the physical, actual, literal blood of Christ, doesn't save anybody. It has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation that was provided on the cross was the spiritual death of Christ. He died spiritually for our sins. His physical death was accomplished because He had already died for the sins of the world. Because He was still alive when He said, "It is finished." He was judged on the cross for 3 hours, and that was a judicial imputation where all the sins of all mankind were slammed into His body. For 3 hours, He screamed and screamed and screamed. And He had a little bit of blood coming out of His wounds that He had been beaten and whipped and the scars and the nails in the hand and feet, but that wasn't very much blood at all. That blood doesn't save you. What saves you is a spiritual death on the cross. So point one, blood is the seat of animal life. Leviticus chapter 17, 10 to 14. Man's life is in your soul. Genesis 2, 7 and Job 33, 4. The word for blood is hamia. H-A-I-M-A. In the Greek, the word is dam. In the Hebrew. In the Greek is hamia, in Hebrew is dam. Point two. In the Bible it says eating animal blood represented salvation by works, but eating the flesh represents participation in salvation by faith. So you're forbidden in the Old Testament to eat to drink animal blood. And that merely meant that you can't work for your salvation. Now, the Jews would sprinkle the blood of animals everywhere. The sprinkling of the blood was salvation analogy of Christ's spiritual death. Hebrews 9, 19 to 25, we'll get to that. If you're a Levitical priest back in the old days, when you went to work in the morning and your wife kissed you and you went off to work, you had a nice white robe. When you came home, it was filled with blood. And your arms were aching because they killed a lot of animals out here for the rebound offerings. So you come home covered in blood and gore and guts and everything else and hair. And you probably worked up a pretty big sweat. And your arm would be tired from doing all that stuff. So it was quite a sight. It was a gory ritual. A lot of blood slipping and sliding everywhere. And what all that gore represent? Why all the gore? Why all the horror of killing these animals? Because the horror of what Christ endured on the cross is a trillion times more. And that just simply represented what would happen on the cross. The horror of what He did on our behalf in dying spiritually for our death. That's why it was so horrible. The ritual was so horrible because the reality was far more horrible. We know that our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "I don't want to do it." That's how horrible it was. But He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And he accepted the authority of the Father and went to the cross where He died spiritually on the cross for our sins. So, point three, animal blood was used in the Old Testament as a representative analogy of the spiritual death of Christ. Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. Colossians 1, 14, and 20. Hebrews 9, 22. Hebrews 10, 19. Hebrews 13, 20. 1 Peter 1, 2, and 10. Isaiah 53, 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The animal had to be one that had not wronged mankind, according to the Old Testament. You couldn't have an animal that gored somebody or killed another human or done something wrong. It had to be a male. Christ would be a male. And it had to be without blemish. No spots on the heifer, the red heifer. No spots on the goats or the sheep or the lambs. Nothing. Which represented that Christ would be perfect. Point four, the animal died a violent death and life in the blood was poured out. It was a real analogy, then literal death for literal death. Now, they had different Levitical offerings. I've listed 5 of them here for you. First was called the burnt offering. They burned the animal up. It represented the work of Christ on the cross. Expiation. Propitiation. God is satisfied with the work. The specific type of offering depended on the economic status of the believer. If you're a poor believer, you didn't have to bring the big four-legged critters. You could just bring a turtle dove. If you're a rich believer, you had to bring the bigger ones. You had the food offerings, which represented the perfect person of Christ. No blood was involved in the food offerings. You had the peace offerings, which represented reconciliation between God and man. God can now save you because you have the righteousness of God credited to your account. You had the sin offerings. These were for believers only. They represented the rebound for unknown sins. Then you had the trespass offering. They represented rebound for your known sins. So if you'd done a bad thing to your neighbor and you knew it, you went in and you did a rebound offering called a trespass offering. Point 5. Jesus Christ did not die by bleeding to death. Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50, John 10:18, John 19:30, John 19:33-34. Christ, his body, he leaned forward before he died to allow the blood in his head to drain into the right and left ventricles. The diaphragm cut off the blood from going into the abdomen. Now, blood clots and serum come from a sudden death without loss of blood. When the spear was rammed into his side, John said, "I saw blood clots and serum coming out." If he had bled to death, nothing would come out. This is a deep point. But if he had bled to death, there would be nothing coming out. So when you have a sudden death, you will have blood clots and serum that will collect in the ventricle. So this was an absolute proof of his death. Also, no pumping of blood when the spear went into him. When they stabbed the spear into his chest, there was no pumping. Nothing. No pumping of blood came out. Jesus' blood was still in his body after his physical death. His death was by his volition. Remember, when he said, "Mission accomplished," he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dismissed his soul and he dismissed his spirit. He said, "Mission accomplished, you can die now." So he did not bleed to death. John 10:18, Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50, where all these people say that, you know, Christ bled to death. He didn't bleed to death. His blood doesn't save you. His blood does not save you. He lost very little blood on the cross. He had a lot of vitamin K. He had a wonderful physical structure, and he did not bleed to death. Okay, 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, we did speak in detail. We have the two cherubim, which were the two angels. One angel represented the righteousness of God, the other angel represented the justice of God. When the high priest sprinkled the blood once a year here, he's covering sin. Remember, sin's in here. So the justice of God looks down and is satisfied. The righteousness of God is satisfied. And that's exactly what that represents. When God the Father judged Jesus Christ on the cross, he is satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, sin is no longer an issue. Therefore, anyone that believes in Christ is saved. God can save you now. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continuing entering the outer tabernacle, preparing the divine worship. Priests were, as I said, when you went to work, you're nice and fresh and rosy glow. When you came home, it was a bloody mess. And we listed the type of sacrifices these priests are doing. But only once a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. Verse 7, but unto the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the priest would do the sin offering for himself, his own sins, when he went in once, and he would come back out and do another offering for the sins of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ. Anyone that wants to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to give them the gospel. Still standing? While the Old Testament was still extant, the church age was not opened up. So you had to continue to do these rituals because the church age had not revealed the mystery doctrines. One of the mystery doctrines that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where Old Testament believers are not. We are royal family of God. And they didn't know that we were royal family of God and they weren't. So this simply means, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, so that's the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament dispensation, you had to follow what God told you to do. You couldn't say, "Well, I'm not going to do these sacrifices anymore." God told the Jews to do this. You had to do it. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. The symbol here is the word parabole, which is where we get parable, a type. In the church age, the Mosaic law has no power, and it cannot lead the believer to maturity at all. So in the church age, it's merely a symbol for the present time, a teaching tool for us also, but we don't do the sacrifice. We don't do this stuff. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So the worshiper here is the word M-A-T-U-P-E, matupe, perfect in conscience. The rituals can't make the worshiper mature. So even if you did the rituals today, they have no impact. Because remember, one of the sins that these Jews were doing, that the writer of Hebrews was upset with them for, is they were continuing the Old Testament rituals in the temple. Verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The time of reformation will be the church age. They had a lot of rituals, washing rituals, cleansing rituals, all sorts of things. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared, now we're changing the tone here. That's Old Testament, this is New Testament. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So, the greater and more perfect is the third heaven. The true tabernacle is in heaven. Christ in his resurrection body entered the true tabernacle, the third heaven, which is the Holy of Holies, which is represented, the shadow was represented when it was extant here on the earth. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the true holy place, Christ went through the holy place, through the veil, into the true Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. And there he is seated at the right hand of God in his resurrection body, waiting until the rapture, of course. So he entered this, the more perfect, not made with hands. This is the one in heaven, not made here on earth. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and... verse 12, we did that. I'm sorry. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats, and this is a first-class condition, and it is true, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, the goats, of course, representing the offering for the people. Goats representing offering for the people. Bulls was the offering for the priests and their sins. Defiled, this refers to all the ceremonial cleansing. They had a lot of water rituals that talk about the perfect essence of God. That's what the cleansings talked about. And, of course, the blood of Christ. In verse 14, it says, how much more, which is true. So we have a first-class condition, which is true. All that's true. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Along with Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit helped sustain Christ on the cross. Bible doctrine sustained Christ on the cross, but the Holy Spirit also had a role in helping to sustain Christ on the cross when he bore the sins of the world. Without blemish, that refers to Christ, the fact that Christ in his humanity was perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to bear our sins. The conscience refers to our thinking, where we make choices. That's our conscience. Are we going to choose for Bible doctrine, or are we not going to choose for Bible doctrine? Is Bible doctrine the dictator of your soul, or something else the dictator of your soul? So when you cleanse your conscience from dead works, that's human viewpoint. To serve the living God, that's the divine viewpoint. How do you serve the living God? By taking in Bible doctrine, and then your conscience is how you reflect Bible doctrine. I see that we have run past our hour, so we will break here at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to understand the marvelous grace provisions that you have provided for us, and that we are now in the most fantastic dispensation of all dispensations, and that we are here to serve you, to reflect your glory. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned here today and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.